We have in our list the eighth and ninth sign of being a truly born-again Christian. Number 8, practices righteousness. Number 9, does not practice sin. And throughout this letter of John, he is enumerating the signs of being a true Christian, lest you be fooled by imposters, and so that you personally can have an assurance of salvation. Now, after addressing righteousness, in chapter 3, verse 10, John will transition to another sign of being a born-again Christian, and he does this by adding one additional thought. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. This is how John brings us into the next subject, this attribute of love in the born-again Christian. And John will take the next 8 verses to address this subject, both positively, he that is born of God loves the one born of God, and he that is not born of God does not love the one born of God. So we can add a 10th and 11th sign to our list. The born-again Christian loves the Christian, and the born-again Christian does not hate. Now, this theme of the love that believers have in their heart will be addressed quite often as we finish out this book, such as 1 John 4:7, let us love one another, for love is of God. Everyone who loves is born of God. 1 John 4:11, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. 1 John 5:1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. So this new topic is addressed here in these 8 verses, but also he brings it up again throughout the book. So forgive me for being so academic here and breaking down the outline of the text, but it's really helpful in studying our Bibles that we understand the mechanics of what the Holy Spirit is teaching us. So here's the word of God, verse 11, for this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And verse 14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. So how do you know if you're a born-again Christian? Along with right beliefs, you also have a supernatural, divine, self-sacrificial love in your heart. For God, and particularly here in the text, for other Christians, it's a really bad sign if someone isn't attracted to spending time with other Christians. It has no interest in the fellowship of the church. When I received Christ, the first thing I wanted to do was go to church every time the doors were open. I wanted to hear the Bible taught. I wanted to be with Christians. Nobody told me it was a requirement. Never even thought about it being a requirement. It's just something I wanted to do. So where does this love for God and God's people come from? Well, that's Romans 5:5. The love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. This is a supernatural change that comes with being born again. And this is the testimony of every Christian. In almost every testimony I've read online, one of the common recurring themes is that people say when they came to Christ, first time they experienced love. Love for God, love for others. Here are just some samples I pulled from my testimony file. Eric LaBarge. God has given me freedom, freedom from myself. He gave me self-respect, self-control, true friends. But most important of all, he gave me his love. This love is a love I never knew before. But it's perfect, always giving and never taking. David Duncan writes, hello, my name is David. I would like to share with you how God has changed my life. Where once my heart was cold and unforgiving, I now want to help people to know the love that God has for everyone. Lauren Liberto, the Lord Jesus Christ released me from my pain and suffering, instilled in me a love I never knew. Malcolm Gilbert, for the first time, I beheld with my spirit the face of infinite love, and I would never be the same. We say, well, what about unbelievers? Don't they have love? Real love? Well, there's some theological debate about this. Can an unsaved person really experience agape, sacrificial love? Well, Even Jesus said that unbelievers have love. Just one passage, Matthew chapter 5, verse 46. If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? But notice, the problem is not that they don't have love. The problem is the object of their love. The unsaved have affection for those who give them affirmation, for those who give them attention. But true agape sacrificial love for others, not so much. So what is the object of your love? Have you ever questioned the genuineness of your love? Are you really a loving person? Has the love of God been poured out in your heart through the Holy Spirit? You know, I noticed in all of these testimonies that these believers said that before they were saved, they had plenty of loves. Quote, I loved my yoga. I loved the cheers of the audience when I performed on stage. Quote, my love for performing on stage grew greater and greater and became my means of escaping reality and becoming someone else. Quote from a former lesbian. There were many things I used to love that were illicit. What offended me the most was the idea that my sin, my kinds of love, would be the death of me. I had to lay aside not only the way I loved, but who I loved. So it's true that the world has love, but it has the wrong object of love. And that's the whole point in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, which we looked at, do not love the world. Okay, so the world has love, but it's love for the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So, if love is a sign of a true believer, we kind of have to define what love is. Yeah, I tell you, love is so metaphysical, it's really almost impossible to define with words. It's often mistaken for emotionalism or sentimentality, but that's really just the bodily physical reaction. And many people try to work up that kind of emotional love thinking it's love. This month, Christianity Today had the testimony of Lisa Brockman. Her religion used to be Mormonism. And she writes that a friend tried to share with her the biblical gospel. And she told him that she knew Mormonism is true because she experienced a burning in her chest. This is what Mormon scriptures had informed us, that a burning in your bosom would accompany the perception of authentic truth. So she says that her friend was not so easily swayed by her answer. So, quote, over the next 15 minutes, he challenged my logic. He asked me to explain how an emotional experience alone makes something true, pointing out that feelings ebb and flow and vary according to our circumstances. I, however, knew of no other way of assessing spiritual truth. Moreover, I had not been taught to question or test my beliefs. So in that, the Apostle John teaches that love is a test or sign of being a Christian. It almost sounds like an emotional test, something that cults will use to convince their followers. And we should always be careful not to determine truth by our emotions, by alleged miracles, by the affirmation we feel. Let's say you go to a particular religious group, and they make you feel good about yourself. Does that mean that that group is true? Not necessarily. Or you go to that group and, well, I feel needed now. I feel a purpose. Does that mean that they're teaching true doctrine? No. Experiences like that can fool you. But what John is writing about is a whole package of criteria. There has to be true doctrine. There has to be righteous living. And there has to be true sacrificial love. The Christian love spoken of in the Bible has something to do with our wills. It's a decision, a desire to seek the godly welfare of others. The Apostle Paul defines it this way, and you know this text, the great love chapter. Love is patient, love is kind, it's not jealous, love doesn't brag, it's not arrogant, doesn't act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, it's not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. But even there, I really don't think Paul is giving us a definition of love. He's only listing some of the evidences or the expressions of love. So that if you are sinning in your relationships, if you're giving up, if you're holding a grudge, whatever you're feeling or whatever you're saying is not true love. If it is not according to righteousness, if it's not according to faith, if it's taken into account a wrong suffered. So even though we cannot fully define love, we do see signs of it in the physical world. And that's what John is going to point out here. Because one thing is for sure, verse 12, if you murder your brother like Cain, you don't have love. Okay, can we all agree to that? Verse 12. Let me read that. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. And verse 17, if you withhold help from your brother, you don't have love. That's the second case. So let's look at these cases. And notice again that John is explaining what love is by giving an example of its opposite. Sometimes we can define what something is by defining what it is not. And that's what John's doing here. And another point that John makes here is that while Christians are defined by love, people of this world live in hate. And notice again, the Apostle John, in this letter and in the whole Bible, the world is set into two classes, the saved and the lost. Chapter 2, verse 18, those who are of the Antichrist, those who are of Christ. Chapter 3, verse 8, those who are of the devil, those who are of God. In chapter 3, verse 12, the Cains of this world and the Abels of this world. Cain was of the ungodly line, Abel of the godly line. So Cain killed his brother Abel. Remember the story? This is a picture from Tyndale House, Living Children's Bible. And it's one of the best illustrations I've ever seen on this event. The Greek word used in chapter 3, verse 12 is not the typical word for murder, but it's the word for a violent murder or a violent death. So there weren't any more than four people on earth, and already there's a homicide. What does that tell you about the condition of man? So Genesis chapter 4, so it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fatted portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. But for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. Why did God accept Abel's offering and not Cain's offering? Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And so Cain thought the offering could be the works of his own hands, fruit. Abel, he brought the blood sacrifice. That was a little bit more convenient for Abel, right? Because he was already a shepherd. But it doesn't matter whether it's convenient or not convenient or whatever, you just have to do what God commands. And so if you want in a kafar or atonement at this time, the symbolism was the shedding of blood for the remission of sins. And of course, that points to Christ. But anyway, so Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Cain spoke with Abel, his brother, and it came about when they were in the field. Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Now, this may appear to be an isolated story of one family, but understand this is the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings. And Cain becomes a prototype of all who will live in the kingdom of Satan. Cain is a progenitor of the ungodly line. What Cain did is really a pattern for all of his descendants. People of the world, like Cain, will have an animosity toward the people of God. As Cain was jealous of his brother's relationship with God, so the people of this world are jealous of God's people. As Cain brought the wrong offering to be accepted by God, so also the people of this world. As Cain thought his punishment and God's justice was unfair, so also will all of the descendants of Cain. As Cain had sin crouching at the door, so also this world. As Cain left the presence of the Lord and decided to build for himself his own city, that's what the world is doing. And as Cain killed the righteous one, so also will the people of this world. And who is ultimately the true righteous one? Jesus Christ. They put him to death on the cross. And so also all those who follow Christ. So John writes in chapter 3, verse 13, do not be surprised if the world hates you. This is the character, this is the behavior of unregenerate people. If the people of this world are of their father, the devil, and the devil was a murderer from the beginning, how will the people of this world act? Well, that was Jesus' point. You're going to act according to the spiritual nature you have. And so Jesus said, I know that you're Abraham's descendants, yet you're seeking to kill me because my word has no place in you. Why are you seeking to kill the righteous one? Well, you're of your father, the devil. You want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning. So guess what you're going to be? He doesn't stand in the truth. So guess what you're going to be? Because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And we have a fallen nature before we come to know Christ. And that nature is very identical to the nature of Satan himself. So notice how often Jesus reminds us of the world's hatred. Matthew 10, 22, you'll be hated by all because of my name. Matthew 24, 9, they will deliver you to tribulation and they will kill you and you'll be hated by all nations because of my name. John 16, 2, the hour is coming for everyone to kill you to think that they're serving God. John 17, 14, I've given them your word and the world has hated them because they're not of this world. 2 Timothy 3, 12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Romans 3, their feet are swift to shed blood. So he asked the question, is it really that bad? Do all the unsaved people of this world really want to kill us? You know, this is one of those biblical truths that leaves us with some cognitive dissonance, where what the Bible says seems for a while to conflict with our experience. I mean, we have jobs, we've got neighbors, we've got coworkers that can be very nice to us. They might even give us Christmas gifts, Christmas bonuses. America has its roots as a Christian country. We've put an end to Christian persecution, at least in our country. And yet in the Bible, we read Jesus saying, you'll be hated by all people because of my name. What's the biblical explanation for this? Well, that is the modus operandi of the world, but there is also God's restraint. There's another truth that we learn in Scripture, that God is keeping his hand on people, keeping them from doing what they would do otherwise. The people of this world would love to get rid of us, but they fear the consequences. They fear the guilt of their conscience. The day is coming when God will remove his restraint and say to this world, this hour in the power of darkness is yours. And that will be in the apocalypse. It's talked about in the book of the Revelation. But the hatred is real. And we see it on the news. I was just watching, eating breakfast this morning. How many murders? Somebody killed some homeless guys there in the city. And it was amazing. You know those three notorious congresswomen, they're trying to repeal the Hyde Amendment, which is that amendment that prohibits using federal dollars to support abortions either in America or in foreign aid. But these women are so fanatical about wanting to kill helpless babies that they want to work on overturning the Hyde Amendment. There's also an article this week about the University of Iowa kicked off all of the Christian groups in a varsity campus crusade. They froze their bank accounts, they shut down their websites, and they advertised that those groups are defunct because of lack of interest. Well, it went to a lawsuit and all that, but it's just amazing, the animosity there. People of the world really do have a hatred for Christians. They hate righteousness. They hate these people that make them feel less than, make them feel guilty. And you know, even though we're not perfect, it's not our fault. We are not producing that animus in them. And that's something we really need to remember in our culture right now. And that's what's pointed out here in John chapter 3, verse 12. That the hatred is not our fault. I mean, this is a big issue because the world is acting with violence. And one of the excuses that we're hearing is that the violence of the criminal is the fault of the victim. The victim is the one who triggers them. It's kind of that humanistic mindset that sin is not the fault of the sinner, it's the fault of the environment. And if it's not the environment, it's the fault of other people, especially righteous people. And I'm finding that there are some Christian groups who are not very well grounded in the Word of God have fallen for this lie themselves. So they're apologizing to the world as if the people of God and the church are the hate mongers. It's our fault that the gays don't like us. It's our fault that the abortionists don't like us. It's our fault that the communists don't like us. And when you hear these apologies coming from professing Christians, you realize that they're being deceived by the world. Here's how John approaches this thinking. He asks this question, why did Cain kill Abel? That's a great question, right? How you answer that question says everything about your understanding of the Word of God. Was it Abel's fault for making Cain feel bad about himself? Making Cain feel less than? It was all Abel's fault because he brought a better offering. If he didn't bring a better offering, and if there was more egalitarianism, then Cain wouldn't have gotten so angry. Maybe Cain killed Abel because Cain wasn't feeling loved. He wasn't feeling appreciated enough. Maybe Cain killed Abel because his job as a farmer was more stressful than Abel's job. Maybe it was God's fault for not accepting Cain's offering. Maybe it's the fault of global warming. Maybe it's the fault of racism. Maybe it was the fault of income disparities. And these are all excuses used by the world today, but God wipes them all away and he says, you know why Cain killed Abel? Because Cain was evil. He did this because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Verse 13, so do not be surprised if the world hates you. Don't be alarmed by this. Have the right expectations. Understand this world. Now, watch your back. But more importantly, walk with God and let him protect you. So if you want to know if you're saved, consider what you love and hate. Verse 14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So some points here. By this we know we're in the family of God because we love the brethren. Notice the contrast. You're either abiding in life in Christ, or you're actually abiding in death. Are you abiding in life and death today? And the phrase, having passed out, is a very interesting description. It's often used in the Bible in referring to going from one house to another or from one city to another. And that's salvation. We have gone from the kingdom of Satan. We've gone from death to life in the kingdom of God. And notice that hate and murder are synonymous. Hate is the motive behind murder. Remember Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the courts. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the courts. You see, you may not have the boldness to murder someone, but if you have hate in your heart, realize you have the same motive, the same heart as a murderer. How often do we hear people say, I'm a good person, I didn't murder anyone. That seems to be the common line, right? Well, you just never got around to it. If you were able to live 1,000 years, somebody would probably press your buttons and you do it. In fact, the longer we live, the more corrupt we become. Hate is murder and all murder is hate. Notice it says everyone, not just some. And no one with that heart condition will ever enter into heaven. That's Revelation 21:8. But for the cowardly and the unbelieving, the abominable and murderers and immoral persons, sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. Salvation is receiving a new heart, being cleansed from that sinful nature. And if you want to know what love is, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. What a contrast. Rather than selfishly killing those who get in your way, you lay your life down for those who sin against you. What a difference. Evil kills others. Righteousness allows oneself to die for others. One commentator said it this way, self-preservation is the first law of physical life, But self-sacrifice is the first law of the born-again spiritual life. So John now closes with an example of sacrificial love. Lest someone think that those warm, fuzzy feelings is love. Verse 17, but whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. So love is being willing to work and sacrifice for others, even to meet their physical needs. So if you have some resources and you're just not willing to share, that's a bad sign. You know, this puts all of us in a dilemma. Because we all have Uncle So-and-so who's such a freeloader. Always hitting us up for money. And people like that always find these verses. And they use it against us, like Matthew chapter 25. I was hungry and you didn't feed me. I was in prison and you didn't visit me. Well, John is actually dealing with a brother in actual need, not a freeloader, not a manipulator. Have some discernment. This is a brother in need, not because he will not work, but because he's suffering unjustly in this world. Notice that John adds a word at the end. Love indeed, but also in what? In truth. It is loving sacrifice that is based on righteous charity. There was recently a fellow who received $1 million in donations. He held up that sign at that ball game. Need money for more beer. You probably read about it on the news. Need money for more beer. And so everyone thought it was funny and received $1 million in donations. That is not charity that's given in deed and in truth, okay? Remember the Good Samaritan. Jesus said, you shall love God and your neighbor as yourself. A man was robbed and beaten. He was left for dead. A priest came by and saw him and passed by. A Levite came by, saw him and passed by. But a Samaritan was on a journey, came up to him. When he saw him, he felt compassion and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii. And gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I'll repay you. Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And he said, the one who showed mercy toward him. Jesus said to him, go and do the same. We're not saved by our righteous works, but righteous works are a sign of being saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And we will all be tested in this love. Not so that we fail the test, but so that God gives us an opportunity to show who we've become in Christ. You know, at the end of a service, we usually don't give an invitation to salvation. You know, 8 stanzas of Just As I Am, and we ask you to come and receive Christ. And the reason we don't do that is because if you open your heart to Christ this morning, and you say amen to these truths, you're going to be back next week. You're going to come and say, Pastor, I want to be baptized. You're going to want to be in the fellowship of the church. You're going to show it by your actions, your love for God. Your salvation is not based upon walking an aisle or praying just a fixed prayer. It's your own personal repentance, your own genuine faith. You don't need anybody to twist your arm. You just need to listen to the Holy Spirit. And if you've said amen to these truths this morning, and you've opened your heart to God, then the love of God has been poured out in your soul through the Holy Spirit.